zomer.
Blessed be the name of our God. Amen. Worthy, worthy is the name. Worthy is the name of the Lord. Worthy is the name of the Lord. Amen. Worthy of our praise. Hallelujah. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Celebration Day. Amen. We can celebrate. Amen. Hallelujah. He's alive. Amen. He's alive. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. That old song says, He's alive and I'm forgiven. Amen. It's really awesome that He's alive, but it's really awesome because of that, I'm now forgiven. Amen. Awesome to have you in church. Why don't you one more time, maybe somebody around you you didn't greet, turn to them, shake their hand, say, man, you look good in church. Amen. So awesome to have you with us. We have a lot of friends here. I see some old faces. Amen. Buddies from years gone by. I'm so thankful that you're here worshiping the Lord. We have some new friends. Amen. From IBC that are with us. We're very thankful that they're here. Praise God. Amen. God bless you. May be seated. Great job, choir. Amen. Awesome, awesome, awesome worship. Dr. Joseph, and I'll probably butcher this name, but Dr. Joseph Harutunayan, professor of McCormick Theological Seminary, came to America from Armenia. And one day, as Americans do, we have difficulty pronouncing people's names from other parts of the world. We're not used to the structure of their names and how to say them, and we wrestle with that, and that's just our weakness. We generally in America speak English. If you go to Europe, they speak three or four languages, so there it's a little easier for them to understand different cultures and different languages and different names and different pronunciations, I think, than it is for Americans. But this particular doctor came to America. And one of his friends said, why don't you change your name? Make it something that's easier. And he meant easier for us to say. You know, make your name easier for us to say. And he said, you could call yourself Harwood or Harwell or something familiar to us. And it would be easier us. We wouldn't have to wrestle so hard with your name. And so... And again, I'm going to struggle with the name. Dr. Harutunayan, I think is the way it is. He asks, what does Harwood or Harwell mean? What do those names mean? And his friend said, well, nothing. Nothing. They're just easier to remember. So it's easier for me to say it than trying to learn your name. So I just think it'd be easier. And Dr., you know, said in Armenia, when my grandfather was baptized, they named him Harutunayan, which means resurrection. He said, I am Joseph Harutunayan. I am the grandson of resurrection. And I will be known all of the days of my life as the grandson of the resurrection. I understand him not wanting to change his name. Amen. It said that the church changed his name when he was baptized. I don't know what his name was before, but he took on, because of baptism, he took on a new name. And I'll tell you frankly, when you're baptized in Jesus' name, you take on His name.
Amen. You have His name applied to your life. Hallelujah. And you're no longer
Mark Johnson or John Doe or Jim Smith. You're no longer that.
Amen. You're a child of the King. You've been born again. Amen. He washes away the old man, and you're born a new creature in Christ.
The Word of God says, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And I'm really excited for Ian getting baptized after church today. I think that's awesome. God filled him with the Holy Ghost just a few days ago, speaking in tongues. Amen. And now he's going to obey the gospel and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
There's some verses I want to talk about, and I know it's Easter and you got family things, and people have told me they have scheduled things, so they asked me not to preach for the normal 3 hours that I preach on Sunday. So I'll try to be a little more concise. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. The widow's son was raised by Elijah. The widow was fed by a miracle. It was a famine in the land. And she had a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil. And the prophet came to her. And how offensive is this? America loves to be offended. Here's something you ought to be offended about. The preacher went to the widow who had a little bit of oil and a little bit of meal and said, hey, why don't you fix me a cake? And she explained to him, sir, I only have a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil. And my plan was, now listen, so many people come to God with their plan. I love your plan. It's really cool when you have a plan of how God ought to act and how the church ought to act and how things ought to go. Amen. God doesn't listen to you. God's got His own plan. Amen. The prophet said, well, ma'am, if you'll take me a cake and bake me a cake, and you'll use your oil and your meal to take care of me, I believe God's going to take care of you. And so the widow said, okay, I'll do that. And she baked him a little meal cake. Not much, not impressive. She was not cooking with olives and vegetables and a meat plate and all the different things that we think, if we're going to impress somebody, you got to do. She's a widow woman. It's her last meal. She's telling the prophet, amen, when I cook this, I'm going to feed it to my son. And then we're going to go die because I have no more resources. And he says, fix me one first. Man, those arrogant preachers. They think they ought to get everything first. And she said, I will. And she cooked him a little meal cake, brought it in and gave it to him. And he sat and ate the cake and then said, your meal won't give out and your oil won't stop until this is all over. She goes back, reaches in and gets a handful of meal, pours a little bit of oil, makes herself another cake. Her and her son eat it that day, and the next morning they get up. She reaches in and pulls out enough meal for another cake, adds a little oil. And for months, she puts her hand in and gets out a little meal, sets it on a plate, and pours a little oil. You see, you never really get great miracles until you have great problems. Sometimes we worry about our great problems. It might be that your great problem that you've got with God, with the things of God, with the church, with the preachers, with the people in the pew, the great problem that you have with living for God, with a bunch of people, might be the very thing that God wants to solve in a miraculous way.
to show you that this is not our church, but this is His church. That God would step in and use the prophet to prophesy. So how heartbroken would she be? Months down the road, she had been fed miraculously. Her child had been saved miraculously. When all of a sudden, he dies. And the widow has to deal with the fact that her son died. And she tells everybody, it's okay. We're going to take care of this. I'm going to go to the preacher. I've got to find the prophet. I'm going to go find him. She gets over to the prophet and says, sir, the son that you helped me feed, he's dead. Would you come and pray for him that he would live again? And he said, here, my servant, I'm going to give my servant my staff. Here, servant, you take my staff and you go and lay the staff on the child. And it'll be okay. And the woman said, I'm not letting go of your foot. I'm not going to leave this room, this spot, unless you go with me. I want you to go. I want you to pray. I believe in your ministry. And he says, okay. So he goes and he ends up at the woman's house. And the Bible says he gets on the child. He lays face to face, hand to hand on the child and begins to pray. And then the child doesn't arise and he gets up and he walks around downstairs and doesn't say what he's doing. I imagine that he's walking around praying. I imagine that he's going, God, help me fight this. God, you already worked a miracle in her life. Let's work another miracle. And then he goes back upstairs and lays down on the child. And he lays face to face, hands to hand, chest to chest on the child. And he begins praying for him. God, raise this child back to life. And all of a sudden, that boy's body began to warm up. And he gets up off of that child and he raises that child up and takes him, I imagine, by the hand to the door in, out of that upper room and calls out to mom, Mom! Mom! He's alive! He's alive! You see, there's not just a resurrection recorded in Scripture. There's a number of resurrections in Scripture, starting in the Old Testament. Amen. There's a number of people that God said, you know what, I'm just going to show my power. I want people to know the Shunammite woman's son, 2 Kings 4, 18 through 37. The child dies suddenly. Elijah goes and prays it alive. 2 Kings 13, 20. The man, this is a weird one. Elisha had followed Elijah, and Elijah had a certain number of miracles, and when Elijah goes away and goes up in a chariot, Elisha says, you know what? I want twice as many miracles. Well, that's a funny request. I want double of what he does. And throughout all of his life, all of his ministry, amen, he has one less miracle. He's almost doubled the miracles of the prophet before him. And the day comes that he dies. And they wrap his body. And in Israel, it's very common that you would be put in a tomb, in a carved cave, and you'd be laid on a shelf in a cave. And the process, I don't mean to be maudlin, but the process is you'd lay them in there, and they decay to bones. And then at some point in the future, a year or so down the road, the family will come back and they'll gather up all of the bones and they'll put the bones in a bone box.
and they'll set that bone box somewhere back in the corner of the cave, and they'll literally, over generations, can stack up uncle and aunt and great uncle and great aunt and have a whole family heritage, and they use that same tomb over and over and over again. So they bring him in and they lay him in a tomb, and he's got one less miracle. And he's laying there, and all of a sudden, someday in the future, there's a battle and Israel's at war, and one of the men, just a random man, dies. And not a significant man, not a known man, but a man. He dies. And so his friends have prepared him for burial. They wrap him up in a shroud or take fabric and wrap it around his body. And they're hurrying to take him to his gravesite. And they open the door, open the tomb. They go in and they're going to take him there. And all of a sudden, the enemy appears on the hillside, and rather than gently laying him down, reverently saying a few words over him, the Bible says they just kind of toss him in there, and they take off after their enemy. And they're not even thinking about him anymore. They're thinking about the bad guys are coming, and we're going to have to take care of them. They pull their swords, and then go off to battle. But when they throw that man in, he touches the bones of Elisha. And God had said, I'm going to give you double. When does God not keep his word? When you're dead and gone. God's promises are done for, right? When you're not here on the earth anymore, God's promises are done for. So it's old that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. That's old news, and that doesn't matter today. Amen. But I'm telling you, God kept his promise, and Elisha, his bones, when they touched that dead man, brought life back to that dead man, and he stood up, amen, ripped off his clothes and his grave clothes and went back into the battle. I would assume that he was completely healed, and he went back and can you imagine? The guys are on the front line fighting, and this guy walks up beside them and he pulls his sword and he's lined up beside them fighting the battle, and they look over. They're all slain in the next 5 minutes. They're all just dumbfounded watching the guy fighting alongside. Through him. And there he is alive. Unnamed, unknown, resurrected man. I love the fact, and I've preached about it, talked about it before, but the Bible says that all the books in the world cannot contain everything that Jesus said and did. So I want to show you very clearly. This is what the Bible says Jesus said and did. That's it. Out of this great big book, that's Jesus' life. You get the idea? It goes from page, get the actual first page of it, 1013 to 1149. 150 pages, a little bit of print. What does that matter to you? Well, what it actually says is that he did more than all the world, all the books of the world. In 3.5 years of ministry, he did more than all the books of his generation could contain. You couldn't write everything down that he did. You can't copy it down. You would break your arm trying to carry that Bible to church if it listed everything. It just gives you this much. Think about how much God can do, how much God has done, how much God will do. If you serve a little bitty God, you're serving the wrong God. Amen. My God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think. He is a dead raiser. He is a life giver. Amen. He is a life changer and a life rearranger. You think God would save you to leave you in the mess that we are? He called us out of darkness. He said he would put our feet on a rock to stay, that we would get out of the miry clay. Amen. And our feet would be on solid ground. Not solid ground of your mind, not solid ground of your intent, but solid ground of his will and his purpose. Think about if you fulfilled his will for your life. The problem is you don't know his will unless you follow. They're going down the road. Funeral. It's another child on the shoulders of the family and friends. They're all gathered there. They're walking with that poor, broken-hearted mother as she's carrying her child to that cold stone tomb. There's not a mother in the room that isn't moved by the thought of her having to take her child and put it in a cave on a stone bed. And they're carrying, and they come out of the city. And I don't know if they're playing a funeral dirge or somebody's on the flute playing a sad song. And they're walking slowly, carefully. And you hear the mother's wails, her crying, oh, not my son, not my son. And Jesus walks up. It's not according to plan. The plan is there's a grave and a dead body and a broken-hearted mom. The plan is we've got to get him in the tomb. We got to roll it up. We got to seal it off so that none of the smell gets out. Amen. And we got to do it fairly quickly. The rule is, amen, that you die one day, they bury you that night. They didn't wait around. They didn't have big, long events. They just went and put you in the ground very quickly. And you had to mourn maybe outside the graveyard, maybe outside the tomb. But it's not going to be a long, drawn-out deal. And yet, they're on the way, and Jesus stops them on the way to what they were planning on the way they thought they were going to have to go, the way they thought it was going to end. They were convinced it was over, it's done, and he just got to put him in the ground, and then I'm going to spend the rest of my life brokenhearted. And Jesus stops the parade. He stops the plan, and he says, hold on a second. I got something to say about this. Little boy, time for you to get up. Amen. And I don't know what it looked like, a little boy sitting up on the funeral bier, and I'm not sure if they dropped him or not. I'm from the South. In Tennessee, when you died, some member of the family had to sit with you all night long. And if it was two or three days before you actually got buried, except for the time when they were doing the embalming, somebody in the family would be sitting in the room. Think about it, in the midnight hour. You're the only one in an old funeral home. Yuck. I had relatives. Went to their funeral, and somebody in my family stayed in the funeral home all night long. Wow. What would happen if somebody sat up? What if you hear, hey, let me out? Imagine the plan. It's well practiced. This is the way my family always does it. This is our tradition. We get the body, we wrap the body, we pick it up, carry it over there, we put it in the grave. Uncle Joe, we got to move his bones and put it in a box. This is the way we've always done it for hundreds of years, and Jesus messed up our plans. I'm here to preach to you that Jesus wants to mess up your plans and give brand new life. That little boy got up in the funeral bier, and he had a plan. Jairus comes to Jesus and says, I got a child. He's of the synagogue, and those guys don't really like Jesus. But my kid is sick. And I'm telling you what, he'll do just about anything for your kids that are sick. Liz has been wrestling with her kids. A handful of them have been sick off and on. They've been trading it up. Don't go to Liz's house, whatever you do. Give it a little time to air out. But they're better today, thank the Lord. But a mother will do anything. Honey, you get out of bed. You go to the store. It's 2 a.m. I don't care. They're sick. You go to the store, find an all-night whatever, and you buy this kind of medicine because that's what they need. You go do it. Husband don't want to get up out of bed. Wife don't care. It's either get up out of bed or you find a new bed. So he gets up out of bed, and, you know, he's going to go do whatever it is he needs to do to fix the problem. And Jairus is there, and he makes the journey over to where Jesus is and hears about Jesus. And comes to Jesus, hey, would you come? My son is sick. So on the way, Jesus heals a woman. This is awesome. On the way, he's got a job to do. His job is to get to that house and heal that poor child. And some woman interrupts it. Just kidding. Don't anybody kill me in here. I'm just kidding. Okay? And she grabs his cloak, and all of a sudden she's completely healed. And he stops. He's on the way to heal a baby. And he stops and says, "Who touched me?" This. And then he gets done with that conversation. He goes on. And then a runner comes from the house. The human mind is so stupid and limited. You can't hardly see what God wants to do. You can't hardly believe sometimes what God wants to do. And God's got to stop you in the middle of your mess and wake you up to what His purpose is. And so this runner comes up and bothers Jairus and says, hey, leans in so nobody hears, "Hey, quit bothering Jesus. Because your kid is dead." Wow. Most heartbreaking thing would be to hear that. I'm on the way to a miracle. I got Jesus' attention. He's coming to my house. It's going to be well. And Jesus, I imagine it this way. He just puts his hand on the man. "Don't worry. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Let's go." They get to the house, and there's all of these women there, paid mourners, crying, "Oh, $20. Oh, that'll be another $20. Oh, that'll be another." And I'm not kidding. I had paid mourners. $20, please. It was kind of the tradition. And Jesus ruined their money-making crying. He walks up, and they're all mourning and crying out. And he says, "Hey, I want to go in, but hey, the child's just asleep." And the group in the room, the religious people in the room, laugh at him. "Are you kidding? We put the little bird's feather on her nose, and we waited the regimented 5 minutes and there's no movement of the feather, we know there's no breath and there's no life. And that was yesterday. And so today we know she's cold, she's gone, and she's not coming back. And they're lecturing Jesus. Come on. Come on. When are you going to stop lecturing Jesus on how he's going to get his stuff done? Amen. He can get it done, and you don't understand how he's going to get it done. And I'm going to let you know, you don't even have to know how he's going to get it done. I mean, if he can throw a dead body on dead bones, and the dead bones get the dead body back to life, how are you going to figure it out? Let me lay your best plans alongside of God's plans. Boy, I'm attacking our humanity that thinks it's so smart. You don't have a clue. His ways are high above my ways, and his thoughts are high above my thoughts. Jesus says, hey, you guys, get out of the room. Go sit over there. Get out of the room. Get out of the room. I'm tired of all of your religiosity. Get out of the room. Go sit next to Eliana. Get out of the room. I thought I spoke that plainly. I thought they understood. No, don't have to leave. Just sit right there. I'm just trading seats with you guys. Kicks them out because they're not believing. They're wrestling with Jesus over what Jesus can do. How many times have you found yourself wrestling with Jesus over what Jesus can do? I'm telling you, you ought to listen to what he can do more than what you think he can do. Man, I feel good about my sermon today. So he's never been here before, so he's a little shocked and surprised that he got thrown out of church. And then he says, a 1,200-word, densely theological prayer. You have to have a thesaurus to understand the words he used. This is what he said. Little girl, get up. Why? Because he is the Lord. He's the God that gave us life. Amen. And he's the God that re-gives us life. Amen. He's the God that gives us new life. Amen. Fills us with his spirit so we can walk a new life. Amen, and have a new mind, and have not the old, confused, doubtful, hateful mind of our sinful self. Amen, but you can have a new mind, a mind full of peace and love and joy, gentleness, meekness, and faith. All of those things can fill every single corner of your brain, down to your brain stem, past your big toe, amen, and fill you with God's great love and God's great purpose, and you can have at least a better understanding of who he is and what he wants to do. Amen, because he can change. You know, I can't change you. And you really can't change you by yourself. You want to wrestle it out yourself? I've talked with people for years and years and years, and people say, well, I'm going to come to church as soon as I get better. I got some problems, and I'm going to work those problems out, and then I'm coming to church. Do you know where they're sitting today? Not here. Do you know why? Because you just can't figure it all out, work it all out by yourself. What you need to be is forgiven from sin. Amen. Have a heart and mind washed by the blood of the Lamb. and turn over your life to Christ and follow Christ. And it's amazing what God will do with your life. It is absolutely amazing what God will do with your life if you give it over to Jesus. Old song, turn it over to Jesus. Turn it over to Jesus. Amen. That's what I'm preaching today. I know it's offensive. I know I'm a little offensive. I know I am. When I say you're not smart enough, actually what I mean is, you're not smart enough. I don't mean you're not, and I am. I mean I'm not smart enough. Ruby's not. Everybody can agree. Ruby might be smart enough. We're not smart enough to know. The only thing that we are smart enough to do is believe. I believe in the resurrection. Amen. I believe Jesus stepped in the room and spoke to that little girl, and she sat up, and all the naysayers said, "How'd that happen?" I wish I could preach so long today. And when Jesus allowed himself to be hung on the cross, he said, "I could call 10,000 angels down." But he spent a night in prayer, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And as they arrested him and hauled him out of that garden in the shadow of the Temple Mount, they walk him up to the Sanhedrin and they find him guilty, guilty, guilty. And they beat him. The one who raised the dead. You want the plan of mankind? You want the plan of your brain? They rejected him. They refused to believe he's the Savior of the world. And they beat him. And in their mind, they absolutely had to do their best to destroy him. So they couldn't kill him out back. They'd put him on a prominent hill outside one of the main northern gates out of the city. And they nailed him there. They stood him up. And he was completely nude. They stripped every strip of clothing off of him. To make him the worst. And put two men deserving of death on either side of him, and they put him in the middle. Why didn't they put him in the middle? It wasn't because he's the king and he's the important one. It's let's bunch him with a bunch of people that deserve to die. And he's just one of three that are going to die this day. And the two men are such men that they're mocking him, hanging beside him. They're mocking him and making fun of him. And finally, one of them comes to realization he's fixing to be dead. And he says, "Jesus, would you take me with you?" Where's he going? If he's hanging on the cross and they're killing him because he's such a bad guy, where's he going? But something in that man's heart changed. He knew he was going to die, but he knew he didn't want to go where he deserved to go. And so he called out to the Lord, "Will you take me with you?" And what a kind God. Beyond your expectations, you wouldn't do it. If your brother-in-law was hanging there and he had been mean to you and killed your dog and hurt your child, you would not forgive him. You'd want him to be hanging there. You'd be applauding, got him. And yet Jesus, who the man had sinned against the most, said, "This day, today you're going to join me in paradise." Now I'm sorry,
our pea brains can't really figure all of that out. He hangs on the cross and he uses the phrase, "It is finished." If you look up, and I don't have time, I'm running out of time. If you look up the phrase, it can be used as a military, "We've destroyed the enemy." It can be used in a judge's court. You're found guilty and the punishment is complete. This is over. This is it. There's another phrase that says, "You paid the price." You could use it in a legal matter. You get the property, you bought the horse, you bought the mule, whatever it is, and the price is paid and it's finished. You sign off on a document, paid in full. And Jesus says, the price has been paid. Your sins are covered. Your battle can be over. We win. We win. You're not a loser or lost. In God's kingdom, we win. Put him in the tomb, same tomb, kind of tomb. Roll the stone up. They put guards up and they say, "This will stop them because they're planning to steal his body." That's the human. Man, every time you go to a human plan, humans just get it wrong. And on this morning that we celebrate, the guys are sitting out before sunup, trying to stay awake. And all of a sudden there's a light, and the tomb rolls, and there's angels. And then Jesus walks out. And even his disciples, when the women get there to wash his body and actually get him prepared for funeral, because it was such a hurried throw him in the tomb and close it up, they didn't wash the blood off. They didn't prepare him. They came back on Sunday morning not to see him resurrected. They came to wash his body. They expected it to be cold and the blood to be dried and caked. And one of them hears the Lord say, "Mary, where have you taken him? What have you done with my Lord?" "Hey, Mary, go tell the disciples I'm alive." Stand with me, would you? Listen to me. Sometimes our minds get in the way. We want to know how, we want to know why, we want to know this, that, and the other. And I can't answer all your questions. The Word of God doesn't answer every question. It's not a complete encyclopedia of every question that any human would ask. But what it is, it's a story of a man who loved you so much. God in him loved you so much. He wrapped himself in flesh. And he came down and he gave his life for you.
I can't explain it. I can't make you understand it. I can't make you believe it. I can't. But I am going to tell you, it's the truth, and it's life-changing. If you believe in Him, amen, and then keep believing in Him. It's amazing what God will do in your life. I prayed for people that the doctor said they were going to die that night, and the next morning they were released from the hospital. I prayed for people with cancer, and it's been healed. I prayed with my wife. She was expected to die in an early death, and God healed her completely. I'm not telling you what I've done. I'm telling you, I was in the room when Jesus showed up. I was in the room when the purpose of God came. And God changed a life. We have alcoholics and drug addicts that stand here among you. You wouldn't recognize them as that. Maybe a few prostitutes. Maybe some criminal elements, robbers or thieves, or that stand here, and you wouldn't know it. How? Because He came to take our sins away. Every head bowed, would you? Please join me just a moment. Amen. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you don't believe. Maybe you're not Pentecostal. You think speaking in tongues is goofy. Maybe you think the way we worship is just put on. Maybe you think this, and maybe you think that. Maybe you think the other. The only thing I can tell you is we've been redeemed. Amen. And we're very thankful that we've been redeemed. Amen. And we magnify Him and exalt His name because of what He's done for us. And I think if you knew what He did for us and you saw Him do that for you, amen, you would want to stand proudly, unashamedly, and say, I love Him. I worship Him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, my El Shaddai. Because He saved me. Amen. I'm telling you, God wants to save. God wants you to believe that He came and robed Himself in flesh, walked on the earth, was crucified for what He preached, was buried, was resurrected. That's not the end of the story. 50 days after His resurrection, He fell in Jerusalem into the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and there appeared to them tongues of fire and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit of God gave utterance. Every church was born that day. That is the birth of the church. Amen. I believe that's the birth of the church today. I believe that same experience is available today. Peter preached it clearly. Repent, verse 38 of Acts 2, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And give me just one last moment.
And what's the gift of the Holy Ghost? Well, Corinthians says, if the Spirit that dwelt in Christ now dwell in you, it's going to quicken your mortal body. Amen. And his whole plan of all the Old Testament and all of the Gospels and all of the rest of the New Testament is for him to come down, cleanse us from sin, pay our price, and then move his Spirit into our life. Now listen. If you're walking with your own mind and you're doing your own stuff in your own mind and you think, it's all right, I'm going to do what I want to do and how I want to do it, you're welcome to do that. But I'm telling you, the God of the universe came down and died so he could move his Spirit into your life. And he could guide your life. And then he could use you. And he could flow through you and help people around you, minister to people around you. We had a lesson this morning. I can't go over the whole lesson, but Jesus sent 70 out two by two, and they came back rejoicing, amen, because demons were subject to them. People were healed through their prayer. Listen, if Jesus can send 70 two by two out, I just believe in this room, God could use you. I believe that he did all of that so he could use you, so his Spirit could lead and guide you. Amen. But you've got to open up and say, God, I want that in my life. The altars are open. I invite you to come. Amen. If you want God in your life, I know it's Easter and I know there's a lot of other things going on, family and distractions, but I couldn't hardly walk away from this without saying, look, the altar is open. Amen. If you're away from God, amen, if you've been trusting in your mind and you want to know the Lord, the altar is open. Amen. If you want the Spirit of God to do a work in your life, the altar is open.